Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6. We'll read verses 1 to 8. Hebrews 6, 1 to 8. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll be with us as we seek to understand this portion of your word. Guide our thoughts and help us to grapple with its contents, to consider not only what it means here, but what it means for us and for the people around us. Grant us your wisdom and help us to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, primarily are verses that have perplexed many over the years. Many have said, as it says in the notes given to you, that this passage, they believe, teaches that Christians, true believers, can at one point possess salvation, and then at another point in their life, lose that salvation. They can possess it and then lose it. And there are various amalgamations or differences among those who hold that view. Some will say you can have it one moment and then it can be lost the next moment, literally the next second, next minute, in that way. Others will say that no, it's longer than that. You can possess it for a while, but you have to do something really serious to lose it. And then others will say, it's only certain specific heinous sins that could ever make you lose your salvation. And then that last position, they say, and then when you do lose it, you cannot regain it. It's lost and lost forever. There's different positions that people hold within Christian churches. However, what does this passage actually teach? Is this passage teaching that doctrine at all? Well, you know, in the interpretation of the Bible, we believe the Holy Spirit wrote the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from the first verse to the last verse, from in the beginning to amen. The Holy Spirit wrote it all. And if the Holy Spirit wrote it all, then all of it is harmonious. All of it does not have one place that says one thing and another that contradicts what was said in the other place. There can be no contradictions. There can be no differences like that. Nothing that one passage says militates against another passage. It has to be understood correctly. Now, taking that principle in mind, which should be in our minds whenever we read the Bible, don't ever allow one part of the Bible to contradict another part. Seek to find out whatever it means in any given passage by quoting or citing one scripture to help illumine another scripture. Now, if we take that principle in mind, let's do so within this letter and grant that our apostle, by the Holy Spirit, does not contradict himself. Can we grant that? That the apostle will not and does not contradict himself. So let's establish that he believes that once you possess salvation, you will retain salvation, true salvation, until the very end. And if you don't retain it until the very end, you did not possess it in the first place. For that, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews 3, 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He says, we are of Christ's household or God's household if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If we hold fast, then we are part of his household. If we do not hold fast, we're not a part of his household. That's what he's saying in verse 6. He says something similar in verse 14, Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We have become partakers, he means a true partaker of Christ, if we hold fast. He says that again. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Which means if we don't hold fast firm until the end, then we never possessed what we claimed to possess at the very beginning. That's the implication of these two verses. He's asserting that it is something that we have, we partake of, we are a part of God's family, and if that is the case, that will be true of us until the very end. There will be no falling away. There will be no profession saying for about 10 or 20 years, yes, I'm a Christian and I believe in God. And then 20 years down the road, you say, no, I'm not a Christian, I'm an atheist, and I deny Christ, I deny the Bible's not true, and then he lives that way until the end of life. You cannot say for the first 20 years of his life, he was a true Christian. Not according to these verses, because these verses say, if he says that 20 years later, that he used to believe in God, now he denies the existence of God and denies Jesus as Lord and Savior, so on. If he does that 20 years later, then he never had it in the first place, according to these verses. He never possessed it in the first place. And then if he did possess it in the first place, what is the most significant or most crucial factor that will ensure that what he truly possessed at the beginning, true salvation, will be retained until the very end? What is the crucial factor in that? Is it us or is it God? And according to Hebrews, since we said let's prove it within Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, remember we just read in verses 1 to 3, he's exhorting them to press on to maturity in verse 1. He says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. I've already taught you, you should already know some of the basics of the Christian faith. So then he says, let us press on to maturity. He doesn't mean reject the foundation. He's saying build on that foundation. And when you build on that foundation, it's necessary to press on to maturity. That's a command. Let us press on. An imperative. Let us press on. Let's do this. This is what's necessary of us. But what will ensure that we do press on to maturity? Surely we are obligated. He just made us obligated in verse 1. But what will make sure that we do this? Verse 3 tells us, and this we shall do. We shall press on to maturity. And this we shall do if God permits. If God permits, or if God wills for us to press on to maturity, we will, in fact, press on to maturity. It will certainly happen. He's saying that right there. But then he will go on to say in verses 4 and following that there are some people who will not press on to maturity. But if God permits, there will be some who do press on to maturity and others will not press on to maturity. One more place to look in Hebrews, and that is chapter 13. Hebrews 13. 13:20. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This benediction, this blessing he pronounces on them, is for them to be equipped in every good thing to do his will. To do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This means that if we are going to do anything that's good or every good thing, it will be God who equips us to do that, to do God's will, And it is God who will work in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. God will be the ultimate factor, the crucial factor in ensuring that what we began with, true salvation, we will end with true salvation. Okay? So these are some examples within the letter of what the apostle is arguing. So if he's arguing that if we have true salvation, we will keep it and retain it until we meet the Lord face to face, and it does not ultimately depend on our will, but God's gracious will that works in us and produces that which is pleasing in His sight in us, He will do so from the beginning of our salvation to the end of our salvation. This is why it says elsewhere, Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible teaches. He will make sure that this happens. Or another place is in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, Romans 8:35 to 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Romans 8:35. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Once we possess this love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, remember Hebrews 13:21, it says, through Jesus Christ, He will do this. What we have in Christ, the love of God, nothing that is in all creation, He says, and in case something's in your mind and you're saying, "Paul didn't say that," He includes whatever was in your mind in verse 39, because He says, "Nor any other created thing." Your thought is a created thing. You yourself are a created thing. Your own will is a created thing. Anything that you might think might separate you from the true love of God and true salvation, He says nothing will make that happen. Nothing created will ever make that happen, because the uncreated Creator, who is sovereign, His will and His work in us will be accomplished from the beginning of our salvation to the end of our salvation. That's what these scriptures are teaching. And I believe Hebrews is teaching the same thing. So if we establish that point, if we establish that as a premise, then what is Hebrews 6 talking about? And can we make sense of it in context? The answer is yes. The argument that I will present is that he's talking about people who have made a profession of faith. He's talking about people who are temporarily and visibly among the people of God. They claim to be one among the people of God, at least temporarily, but eventually they fall away. Eventually they show who they truly are. Their true character is manifested, and then they fall away, either in their beliefs or in their behavior or both. Their beliefs, they will say something that is completely contrary to the true God, to the true Christ, to the true gospel, to the true Holy Spirit. They will say things along those lines that are wrong theologically. But they'll also say things eventually, or do things that are wrong in terms of behavior, whether that's sexual behavior or whether that's ethics like honesty and things of that nature, whatever it might be, the use of money or the stealing of money, whatever it may be, ethically, morally, they will contradict the Bible and not desire to repent of what the Bible says, but they'll make excuses and say, "No, the Bible doesn't really say that. That's unclear. Everybody's got their own opinion. You like vanilla, I like chocolate. It's just a matter of a difference of opinion, then that's all that it is." No. When people do that theologically or morally or both, they are contradicting the Bible and manifesting eventually that they are falling away from that initial profession. And when it was an initial profession, not a true confession, but an initial profession, they manifest that they had a fraudulent faith at the very beginning. It wasn't real. In the book of Hebrews, He's established this already in chapters 3 and 4, that there are many people that had the name of Israel, or many people that had the name of believers. Many people had the name of the sons of God. Many people had that in the life of Israel during the time of Moses. This is what takes up most of chapters 3 and 4 of this letter. He gave us this example of them, people who persistently rebelled, even though consistently God was good and gracious to them. Even though God was good and gracious to them, consistently, they persistently rejected His goodness, and they threw it to the side. This is what happened. This is what he argues in chapters 3 and 4, and he's telling his own readers, you know about that generation of the wilderness in the time of Moses. Let me remind you of some things that the Scripture says about that and the outcome of those things. So don't be like them, is his point. Don't be like the people of Israel. This means that the apostle is arguing that the people of Israel, the vast majority of those who were enslaved in Egypt and went into the wilderness under Moses, that the vast majority of those people were unbelievers. Though they were called Israel, they were called sons of God, they were called by all kinds of names, but they were not true believers. The vast majority of them were not. That's what he argued in chapter 3. That's why he says, chapter 3, verse 7. Let me read excerpts from chapters 3 and 4 to establish this point that he makes. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right there, he says, the Holy Spirit taught this, that if you hear His voice, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. That means the wilderness generation, the day of trial in the wilderness, when Moses delivered them. You can read all about their rebellion in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapters 11 to 25, incident after incident of rebellion, grumbling, contention, unbelief, disobedience, whatever we might want to call it, you have example after example. This is what he is summarizing in verses 7 to 11. And he calls them people who had a hard heart. That's not a believer, is it? And then for 40 years, will we constantly test and try, even opposing the ministers of God like Moses and Aaron? They constantly attack them. Even some among the leaders attack them. All kinds of people constantly attack them and even threaten to stone them to death. For 40 years? Does that describe the faithful? And then he says in verse 10, I was angry with this generation. God angry? Constantly angry at them? That doesn't describe a believer. Verse 10, God said, they always go astray in their heart. They have a hard heart and they always go astray. It's not that they occasionally go astray, but they always go astray. It characterizes them day by day. They always go astray, and they did not know my ways. Did not. Not that they knew his ways and occasionally went off the beaten path. Not like that. They did not know my ways. So he says at the end of verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This rest, my rest, his rest, God's rest, this phrase occurs in chapters 3 and 4 here. And he means eternal life. He's talking about eternal life. He's not talking about that they would not be able to enter the land of Canaan, though that was true. Their inability to enter the land of Canaan because of their disobedience and unbelief was merely a sign and symbol of their inability to enter into eternal life. That's why he says, they shall not enter my rest. And this interpretation I just gave is what the apostle undertakes in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. He basically says what I just said, that God wasn't talking about the rest, that is rest from slavery and rest from warfare, that you'll get when you get into the land of Canaan. That's not it. Though I'm giving you the land of Canaan physically, and you will have rest from warfare, and you won't be slaves of anyone, that's going to be true, but the ultimate rest that Canaan symbolizes and typifies is eternal rest, eternal life. That's why Jesus used this expression in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, when he says, "Come to me, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." This is what Jesus meant by rest, and this is what the apostle means by rest. He's talking about eternal rest. So those people in the wilderness under Moses did not receive eternal life. That's what he means. Furthermore, in Hebrews 3, I'm still establishing that those people were unbelievers from the letter to the Hebrews. He says in verse 12, Hebrews 3, 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He says that the brethren take care. Just as they in the past, so we are called brethren or brothers, but we might actually, any one of us might actually have an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Falling away. What causes one to fall away? An evil, unbelieving heart, like in chapter 6. And so it's the hardening by the deceitfulness of sin, verse 13, that produces that. 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." That's the contrast. If we do not fall away, we are a true partaker. But if we do fall away, we're not a true partaker, is his point. 15. "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." There he drives home the point. He says, who provoked him in verse 16? Who provoked God? Was it not all those people who came out of Egypt? Of course. They were the ones who provoked God. And then 17, "With whom was he angry for 40 years? Not occasionally, but throughout that 40-year period, the whole duration of the 40 years, he was angry with them. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Remember, when the 10 out of the 12 spies returned with a bad report that demoralized the people, the rest of the soldiers and the people, God swore at that point, Numbers 13 and 14. In chapter 14, he said that those 10, they would die by a plague immediately, and then the others that they demoralized, the 600,000 soldiers, that they were going to die over the 40-year span, and they would not be a part of the military force that would go into the land of Canaan to conquer it. They would not see that land that they rejected. So this is what he's saying. These are the bodies that fell in the wilderness. And 18, "And to whom did he swear?" Now, when God swears, he's not going to renege, right? He's not going to break his word. When he swears, it's going to happen as he swore. And he said, they should not enter his rest. He swore to those people. Why? Because they were disobedient. And 19, "And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief." They had persistent unbelief. Not occasional unbelief, but regular, persistent unbelief. Unbelief led to disobedience, and disobedience manifested itself in various ways. Now, I want to establish that the apostle here actually is correctly interpreting what he sees in the Old Testament. Already we believe that, but some people are still curious and others may be skeptical. Is this really the case? Let's see that it is indeed the case. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. The people in Egypt, the people of Israel in Egypt, had experienced the plagues. They saw what God did and how God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. Then they depart out of Egypt on the night of Passover. They go to the Red Sea. They are troubled at the sea because the sea is in front of them. The Egyptians are behind them. They complain again. And Moses said, hold on, you're going to see something happen and God's going to deliver you. He delivers them. And then after they are delivered, and they look behind them and see all of the Egyptian army dead, when they see that that happened, this is what happens. Exodus 14, at the end of the chapter, Exodus 14, verse 30. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Look at those terms, key terms there. It says in 30, the Lord saved Israel. He saved them. In what sense? In verse 31, it says, the people feared the Lord. That's a good term, normally speaking. Feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. They feared, they believed, and they were saved. That's what the text says right there, that they did this. But was it true or was it temporary? If it's true, it will remain. But if it's false, it will be fickle. It will be temporarily the case. Let's see. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, they are delivered, now they're in the wilderness. Numbers 14, verse 11, what does God say about the people? Numbers 14, 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? God's declaring here that they don't have true faith. This is the same group of people that believed and feared God right when the sea engulfed their enemies and spared them. They believed and feared at that point, but God's saying, these people don't really believe. He says, how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs, all the miracles which I have performed in their midst? Furthermore, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses recounts, before he dies, he recounts what God has done for the people. And at this point, he says, Deuteronomy 1:32, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. He says, you have not trusted. Even though God demonstrated all this to you, you have not trusted in Him. You don't believe in Him. And verse 35, Deuteronomy 1:35, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers. Will He call true believers an evil generation? No. That's an expression. Even Jesus used that expression, Matthew 12, 38 to 42, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So evil generation does not describe a group of true believers. It describes a group of unbelievers who pretend to be believers, but they're actually evil. We could go on and on. There are many examples like this in the Old Testament about how God considers them unbelievers. He says they believed, but it was a temporary belief. And when it's temporary, it's a bogus belief. It's not a true one. It's a bogus one. Furthermore, the terms that the Bible uses, such as son or brother or Israel or saint, these kinds of terms, We have to understand them according to context. And while we're in Deuteronomy, let's look at an example of that in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the song of Moses that he teaches the people before he dies, and he says, and God told him to say this, that I'm teaching you this song because I know you're going to be worse unbelievers after I die. But I'm going to teach you this song so that you know I prophesied all this and I'm holding you accountable before it actually happens. Basically, that's what he says about this song, the song of Moses. So, let's pick up at verse 5. He describes the people in the song. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Right there, verse 5, I thought that the children of Israel were the children of Israel. They belong to God. They're saved. They have eternal life. But in this verse, he says, they are not his children. They have acted corruptly. They have a defect. And he's not talking about a physical defect. He's talking about their spiritual and moral defect. They have a defect, and they are a perverse and crooked generation. A perverse and crooked crop of people. That's what they are. That's all they are, he says. So he's calling them, he's distancing himself from them, calling them out and saying, I don't have no part with you. You're not with me. But verse 6, look at verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Wait a minute. Now, he said he's not their father in verse 5. And in verse 6, he says he is their father. So is he not or is he? He's both. In verse 5, he's not their true father in the sense of salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. He's not in that sense. But in verse 6, he is a father in the sense that he bought them out of the land of Egypt. He purchased them and did many good things for them. He demonstrated many reasons why they should believe in him. And in that sense, he was their father. He was their father in the sense that he did many good things to them, both physical and spiritual things. Therefore, they were obligated to him, and they should live up to the name father or child. They should live up to those names, but they did not. That's why he said what he said in verse 5. I am your father in that you are obligated to me. I did many good things for you. But in truth and in reality, you're not living up to this name, and you don't belong to me. I'm throwing you away. That's what he's saying here in these two verses. This is exactly what Hebrews 6 is talking about. It's talking about these kinds of things. Now let's return to that chapter, Hebrews 6, and we'll start at verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Remember, he has just said, this we shall do if God permits. We shall press on to maturity if God permits. However, in some people, it won't happen. So he describes those people to whom it will not happen that way. Verse 4 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Once been enlightened. What does it mean, once been enlightened? When you think of this word and you think of the wilderness generation, we find in Exodus 13:21, that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire was given to the people to lighten their way, to give light on their way. That is, God's marvelous light was their guide to show them the right way to go. And it wasn't merely so that they might know which station in the wilderness from one place to the next where they should camp until they get to Canaan, yes, but it was in order to be a reminder, an illustration and a reminder that these people needed to look to God as their light in all cases, in all of life, especially their spiritual life. That's why he says they were enlightened. They experienced that, so they had no lack of God's goodness and providence for them. to guide them in the way that they should go. And then verse 4, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. To taste of the heavenly gift. This reminds us that manna in Exodus 16, such as Exodus 16, verse 4. In Exodus 16, 4, manna was given to them graciously for 40 years. 6 days a week, they would go and gather. And on the sixth day, they would have twice as much that would fall for them that they could gather so they could eat on the seventh day. So they would taste of this heavenly food. Now, why did God give them that heavenly food? Not merely and only for a miraculous provision for their nourishment in the wilderness, which it was that, but to constantly remind them to depend on God who gives them food from heaven, spiritual food from heaven. They always need to look to Him every day. They need to go out in the morning, it said, and collect this manna. So in the same way, they should look to God for their spiritual nourishment all the time, and specifically in Christ. John chapter 6, he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, otherwise you have no life in yourself. It was meant to call their attention to those eternal spiritual truths. Further, he says in verse 4, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Look at that expression, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Made partakers, been made partakers. They did not, on their own will, become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but God, according to His will, made them partakers of the Holy Spirit. This happened on several occasions. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, in Numbers 11, there it says that God selected 70 of the elders of Israel and put His Holy Spirit upon them. He put His Holy Spirit upon them, and they prophesied and guided the people. So He gave them His Holy Spirit in that way. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 20 and 30, Nehemiah says that the Spirit of God, or the good Spirit, your Spirit, was in the prophets when the prophets preached to the people. So the Spirit was there, given to them, and they were enabled to understand certain truths, and the few believers who believed, they believed only because the Spirit changed their heart, their hard heart, and softened their heart. This is how they believed. This is how they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. But in this expression, he's talking about this general partaking of the Spirit in a general way, which some of the elders had and some of the other people did, and they saw the Spirit working in the lives of the people and in the miracles that were performed. For example, even the Egyptians said, when they could not repeat a miracle, they said, this is the finger of God. And finger of God, according to Luke, is a synonym for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God did those things, but they could not. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. Tasted the good word of God. The good word of God, notice, it's not a bitter word, it's not a sour word, it's not a tart word, it is a good word, implying that it's sweet and it's pleasing to the palate. That's the way he says it is. Joshua said in Joshua 21:45, not one of the good words which he proclaimed to you have failed or fallen to the ground. Not one of the good words. All of the promises of God, all of the good things that God had promised was delivered to the people, and they tasted it. They had some sense of what was right and true because Moses and the others would teach them what God actually meant and how they would benefit from receiving that word. And then finally, verse 5, the powers of the age to come. Powers of the age to come. The powers of God that worked in Egypt, the powers of God that worked in the wilderness, the powers of God that helped them to defeat their enemies, some in the wilderness and then in the land of Canaan, these powers of God were from His omnipotent source in heaven. And they were just a foretaste or just a glimpse of the powers that God has to renovate the whole universe one day in the future. That's why He calls them the powers of the age to come. They could see a glimpse of it now, but finally and forever, they would experience it if they believed in the gospel. That's His point. powers of the age to come. Not many of us have seen those kinds of powers, but they did. And many in the time of the apostles, they did. They saw those powers, and they were given not for them just to have a healed body, not for them simply to rise from the dead, to have a second chance at life, like Lazarus and others. It wasn't merely for that. It was in order to signify that God has that kind of power to raise all of the saints up to a resurrection of life on the day of judgment. That's why he calls it the powers of the age to come. This is what they all experienced. But then he says, verse 6, and then have fallen away. And then have fallen away. By falling away, he means what he said in 3, verse 12. And having an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. To fall away, as he said in his example in chapter 3 and 4, falling away means that they persistently live in unbelief with a hard heart. They are constantly provoking God to anger. This is what is described of them. This is what it means to fall away. They don't want the Word of God. They don't want to think about eternal life. They are content and happy with this world. This is the description that he's giving of them. They fall away from what they initially said. Like in Exodus 14, 30 and 31, it says in that passage, they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Initially, they said, yes, I fear God. Yes, I believe in the Lord. They said that, but it didn't last. They fell away from that. They claimed it, but they didn't live up to it. So when this happens, he says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Impossible. Impossible does not mean that there is an exception. Right? Remember when I introduced the subject, I said some proponents of the belief that one can have true salvation and then lose that salvation, some of them believe that you can regain it, whether the next minute or the next day or whenever you feel like it. You can regain it. They believe that. But this verse says it's impossible. It's impossible. So even if they're promoting the fact that, or the belief that they have true salvation, if they lose that true salvation, they can't use this verse to say you can regain true salvation, because this verse says it's impossible. Impossible. It cannot happen. It will not happen. You cannot have true salvation and then regain that true salvation. That scenario does not fit with Scripture. Furthermore, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. Renew again to repentance. It's impossible to be renewed to repentance. Why? Because they have been hardened, as he says in chapter 3, verse 13, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They have become so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, it's impossible for anything to happen. This is just the same as what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, after he describes the unbelief and disobedience of the people generally, he says in verse 24, when they continue in their sin, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He says there, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. When He gives them over, that means they practice sins with a hard heart and God abandons them to those sins and that hardness of heart. So there's no renewing them. There's no renewing them. There's no cleansing them. Nothing like that. He says it again in verse 26, Romans 1, 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is a manifestation, one of the manifestations of heinous sexual sins, women with women and men with men. And he says in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Not sound and healthy passions, but degrading passions. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now he will have a list, a fuller vice list. When God gives them over in the hardness of their heart, how are they described? Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The people who go headlong and headstrong into these sins, God abandons them or gives them over so that they continue to practice those sins. This is what he's describing. That's why he says here, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Impossible to renew them. Furthermore, back to Hebrews 6 and verse 6, he says, again to repentance. Again to repentance. Why does he say again, to renew again to repentance? I believe what he's describing is that there was an initial superficial repentance, and when there is superficial repentance and an actual desire to persist in sin, then there is no way to go back. It's impossible to renew them again to true repentance. That's what he means. Why do I say that? It's impossible to renew again to true repentance. Cross-reference this to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 verse 20. Peter describes what we have in Hebrews 6. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter says here, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this means they escaped temporarily from the defilements of the world, from the sins of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Temporarily, they were delivered from them. And we know he's speaking of temporarily because he describes their future condition. They temporarily escaped. Does this not describe Israel in Exodus 14, 30, 31? They temporarily escaped or were saved, and they were happy about it. They feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. It says that, does it not? They did, but that was temporary. Even in Hebrews 6, when anyone experiences all of these spiritual blessings in the life of the church, when they experience it temporarily, is that not a good thing? Because at least if they're coming to church every Sunday morning, they're not going to the bar on Sunday morning, right? They're not going to the casino Sunday morning. They're not going playing golf Sunday morning, right? They're here. And that is better than the things that they used to do on Sunday morning, correct? It's better in that sense. So that's the way in which they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. However, just as it says in Hebrews 6, he says, 2 Peter 2:20. However, when they are again entangled in them and are overcome. That's like Romans 1 as well. They are entangled and overcome by those previous sins. The last state has become worse for them than the first. The last state is worse than the first, just like Hebrews 6, because it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. They have become so hardened in their love of sin, there's no changing them. And then verse 21, he says it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away, or as Hebrews 6:6 says, fall away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's better not to know it than to know it and turn away or fall away from it. Why? Because there's a severe punishment on the day of judgment for those who know and don't live up to what they know. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 11:20-24 when he condemned the three cities where his miracles occurred, most of his miracles occurred, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. He says, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you, or for Tyre than for you. Those ancient cities that were destroyed by God, God will be, on the day of judgment, more merciful towards them than for you, because you knew better, because you had the Word of God and you had the miracles of God all right in front of you, and you did not repent and believe in the gospel. So this is what Peter means as well. It's better not to know the gospel and go to hell than to know the gospel and go to a hotter place in hell. That's what he's meaning. Then 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Note carefully, he did not say a dog became a sheep and then it reverted back to becoming a dog. He does not say dog, sheep, dog, and he does not say pig, sheep, pig, or hog, sheep, hog. He does not say that. It was in its nature a dog all along, and it never changed its nature to becoming a sheep. It was always a dog, but temporarily it had relief from its upset stomach when it vomited, but then it went back to the vomit and made itself unhealthy again. And the same with the sow or the hog. It was temporarily cleansed. It was temporarily undefiled and clean, but then it became filthy and defiled again. The pig did. So that's the same here. Hebrews chapter 6. Now why? Hebrews 6:6 tells us why. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is the reason. They again crucify to themselves the Son of God. Now, initially, when they said they believed that Jesus died for their sins. That's what they said. Now, if they are falling away, what do they now have to say about the death of Jesus? It's not for my sins. Jesus just died because he was a political rebel, or he just was a religious fanatic. He deserved to die. He was a sinner just like me. Something or the other he has to say, right? He has to take away the true theological import of the reason for the death of Christ. And he has to come up with another meaning for it. So he again crucifies the Son of God, meaning it's got a different meaning, not the one that I initially said, to themselves, in their own mind, and put him to open shame. Because if they say the death of Christ was not an atonement for my sins, then the death of Christ was a martyr's death or a political rebel's death or something like that, and that's going to put shame on the name of Christ. That's not what the Bible says. That's not why Jesus came into the world. He didn't come into the world to become an earthly king and to rebel against the Roman authorities. He did not come into the world for any other reason. He came into the world to die for our sins if we believe in him. But if they reject that purpose, they put him to open shame. Then, furthermore, verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8 will illustrate what he has just said. Verse 7 is the blessing, and verse 8 is the curse. Verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. He's describing good ground. It says, this good ground receives rain, which often falls upon it. The good ground receives frequent rain, and it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. So it is a fruitful ground. The ground is fine, the rain is fine, and then it bears fruit. It bears fruit for use for the farmer. That's the purpose. And that ground receives a blessing from God. Its root is founded in good soil. It's nourished by the water and the soil. And then that good root is strong, and then it produces good fruit. That's what he's describing in verse 7. Verse 8, however, but if it yields thorns and thistles, wait a minute. Ground, he says, which the rain often falls upon it. There is other soil where rain often falls upon it, but it does not produce any good fruit, right? So the problem was not the rain or the sun. The problem was the ground, right? It yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close or near to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. That's what needs to happen to the accursed ground. It's unfruitful ground, unproductive ground. So it deserves to be cursed and burned up. He's describing eternal punishment. Eternal life in verse 7, eternal punishment in verse 8. Now, you may recall that this analogy of the ground was used by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. There, he illustrates that this cursed ground is of three kinds. The first three kinds of ground or soil that he described in Matthew 13, these all three of them are unfruitful, unproductive. They grow thorns and thistles. They don't produce good fruit. But the fourth one, which is equivalent to verse 7, that one does produce fruit. And he says some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So it does produce different amounts, but it produces fruit. It does not lack good fruit. That's verse 7. The good ground of Jesus' parable is verse 7. And the three kinds of accursed ground that Jesus described is verse 8. And verse 8 describes these people in verses 4 to 6 who temporarily were benefiting from the things of God, but never really believed in those things of God. Eventually, they manifest themselves to be worthless and deserving a curse. Now, before I close, let me give you a few examples of the kind of people we're talking about here. You already know of the wilderness generation, correct? The wilderness generation of chapters 3 and 4. But within the letter, we have an individual example too. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Esau was raised in the same family as Jacob. Isaac and Rebekah were his parents. So he heard the word of God from his parents, just as Jacob did. Jacob, he was born as an unbeliever. We're all born as unbelievers, but eventually Jacob was converted, but Esau never was. And Esau here is described as having fallen short of the grace of God, not having sanctification. He has a root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble. He's defiled. He's immoral and godless. And he manifested his desire for earthly things by selling his own birthright for a single meal. For a single meal. And then even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He wanted the blessing that he did not receive, that Jacob received. He wanted that, and he sought for it with tears, but he did not want to repent of sin. Truly repent of sin. That's an individual example within the letter. Then other examples that we might consult are the prophet or the diviner, the medium, Balaam. You remember Balaam in the book of Numbers 22 to 25. It says of Balaam that he was a diviner. That means that he was a spiritist. He was somebody who practiced necromancy. He consulted the dead. He looked at the stars. He was that kind of a person. He was an occultic man, okay, practicing the occult. That's the kind of man he was. And yet, it says in Numbers 24, verse 2, even after he was hired by foreign kings to pronounce a curse, you know how witches and others, sorcerers these days, they pronounce one, that somebody will go consult them and they'll say, pronounce a curse for so-and-so person because I want disaster to come on him. And that's the kind of thing that Balaam did. So even though Balaam was hired to do that, to pronounce a curse, he was made by the Spirit of God to pronounce a blessing on Israel. Numbers 24, verse 2 says, the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his discourse and said, and he pronounced a blessing on Israel instead of a curse. He's an example of an unbeliever who had the Spirit come on him temporarily to pronounce a blessing. Another example is in John chapter 11. Remember Caiaphas the high priest? Caiaphas, he was among the conspirators seeking to find a way to put Jesus to death. He was an unbeliever. Caiaphas was. That now, when he was having a consultation, a meeting with some of his colleagues in order to find a way to seize Jesus and put him to death, it says this, verse 49, John 11, 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. So that's the end of the quote. That's what he said to them. John the Apostle now explains what Caiaphas said. Verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Caiaphas, here, it's implied that the Holy Spirit came upon him. He makes this pronouncement, the pronouncement of verses 49 and 50, but he didn't say it on his own. God overcame him by the Spirit so that he prophesied that Jesus' death would be for this purpose, not only for the nation, but for the children of God scattered abroad. There we have another. The Spirit came on him. The good word of God was announced by him. Another example is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, beginning at verse 1, Jesus commissions his 12 disciples to go and preach. And not only to preach, but to perform miracles. Matthew 10, 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's the authority he gave them. And then they are listed. The 12 are listed in verses 2 to 4. Look at verse 4. It says, Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. the one who betrayed him. And verse 7 says that this is what they preached. As you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Judas Iscariot, among the 12, is going around healing people, and he's also saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that what Jesus preached? Isn't that what John the Baptist preached? Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They preached that, and he's teaching them to preach. Judas preached the same and also performed miracles. And lastly, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, we'll start at verse 20. 7:20. So then, you will know them by their fruits. So then you will know them by their fruits. That reminds us of Matthew 13, the various grounds, and also Hebrews 6, the two major categories, the kind that receives a blessing and the kind that receives a curse. You will know them by their fruits. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people use the right word. They say, Lord. They say it twice, Lord, Lord. He says, those people, just because they say that, does not mean they will enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's necessary to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doing the will of the Father produces the fruit of the Spirit, right? Producing the fruit of the Spirit. And on that day of judgment, he says, they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Right? They're Christians. Did we, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Did we do this all in the name of Christ? And he will say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's just like Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14. They never knew him in the first place, though they pretended to know him in the first place. They either were deceived or they were self-deceived. They pretended here, right here at the beginning. That's why Jesus says, I never knew you. Not I once knew you, now I don't know you, but I never knew you. Therefore, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You are characterized by lawlessness, not by the fruit of the Spirit, but lawlessness. This is what I believe Hebrews 6 is addressing. People like this. And the people like this are in the age of Moses, throughout the Old Testament, in the age of Christ and the apostles, and also into our age until the Lord returns. That's why the examples of 2 Peter 2 and other examples we might cite are very relevant to our time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.